You can take your Bible and open up to the book of Exodus chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, our ushers are at the front right here and they're going to walk towards the back. You can feel free to slip your hand up in the air and we'll make sure a Bible gets across to you. And if you don't own a Bible, then just keep this, take it home with you. We'd count it a joy to give you a copy of God's word today and pray that it blesses you. We are continuing to make our way through the book of Exodus, and we're looking at quite a large chunk of scripture today. We're looking at Genesis 7, really through the end of chapter 10, which is covering what is widely known as the 10 plagues. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Ian, one sermon on 10 plagues. Really? Of course not. Listen, that would be crazy. We're only covering 9, okay? And as we look at these 9 what are often called plagues, it's worth asking this question: why the first 9 plagues? I mean, why go through all of that when we know it's actually the 10th plague that's the one that's going to make the difference and the one by which we see God's people finally allowed to leave Egypt? So why not just skip right to the 10th, right? That's a legitimate question. Why all the bother and the suffering of the first 9? I mean, what kind of God does this? Well, I think there's something bigger going on here with the plagues that you can miss if you're not paying attention, and that is simply this. If I had to kind of just give you 3 words, it would be this: God is bigger. That's the message that we see throughout these plagues. He is bigger than Pharaoh. He is bigger than Egypt. He's bigger than the gods of Egypt, which also means he's bigger than you and he's bigger than me. These plagues, which are also called judgments in this passage of scripture, they're also called signs or wonders. They are intended by God to strike Egypt and to declare the bigness of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, to put him on display, to put his power on display, to put his glory on display. Maybe I could say it like this: to put the godness of God on full display for Egypt, Israel, and all the world to see. He is the God over all, and therefore, he is the God over us. Whether we realize it or not, or bow to him or not, this is the message that we draw out of this section of scripture. And God wants us to respond to his bigness, to the reality that he is indeed Lord over all, really in 3 simple ways. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you kind of the simplified outline right here. I'll expand a little bit. It's really simple. God wants us to know him, fear him, and worship him. That's it. And that's what God wants for all of us. And so let's dig into this together. First, God wants us to know him. He is the God of all creation. I want to begin by just simply reading the first chapter. We're not going to read all of the text today, otherwise we would have about 5 minutes left for a message. But we are going to be dropping down. It's a little bit more of a thematic approach, and I'm going to try to help us see some common themes here. But I do want to read the first chapter because it really does set the stage well for us. Let's begin at verse 8. That's where we left off last week. It says this: "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The purpose of the plagues was to convey the knowledge of God, not simply to Israel or Egypt, but ultimately to the world. The question that frames all of these plagues, we looked at it last week, is the question that Pharaoh asks Moses. When Moses walks into the presence of Pharaoh and says to him, let my people go, he asks this question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And now, throughout the remainder of these chapters, these plagues that are going to be unleashed upon Egypt, God is declaring to Pharaoh and to Israel and to the world, this is who I am. Now, the initial sign, really, it's not one of the plagues, that sign where he walks into the presence of Moses with Aaron, and the staff becomes a serpent that swallows up the magician's staffs. This really is kind of setting the stage. It's prefiguring what God is about to do in the nation of Israel through the 9 plagues that are going to follow. And ultimately, through the 10th plague. And really what God is doing here in this initial sign is he's really intending this to be a kind of microcosm, this preview. And it has allusions all the way back to actually the creation account at the beginning of Genesis, where God overcomes the chaotic forces of nature to bring order into the chaos. The language that's used is reminiscent of what takes place back in that creation account. And here, Pharaoh really is the satanic representation, this anti-God, this anti-creation force, which the God of creation is going to overcome. And so when he walks into his presence and he throws down the staff and it becomes a serpent, the magicians walk up and they do the same thing by means of their own dark or secret arts or magic, some kind of tricks or illusions. Likely this has some kind of demonic power behind it. But one of the things we are supposed to see is that though they're able to introduce this chaos into the world, they're able to unleash these serpents into the realm upon which they're standing, all of a sudden God's servants, their staff comes along and gobbles up the other snakes. It's as if God is declaring, that's a nice little trick you can do, but I am going to swallow you up. You watch throughout the rest of these plagues how I gobble you up like you're nothing. You think you have some kind of power and authority. I'll show you who's really in charge. That's what God is declaring. And so the plagues that follow have been really grouped into 3 different groups, and that's because Moses, we looked at this in Genesis, he's brilliant when it comes to his literary style and writings. It's amazing to see. But he groups the 9 plagues into 3 groups of 3. And so what we're going to see is that it's going to culminate in a final 10th and final judgment, but you'll notice the 3 sets of 3. The Nile turned into blood, the frogs and the gnats make up the first group, And then he's going to unleash the flies, the livestock in the boils, which make up the second group. And then the hail, the locusts, and then finally the darkness are going to make up this third and final group. And here's why this is important, because in each group of three, we're supposed to see a pattern. The first two plagues in each group are preceded by a divine warning to Pharaoh, but the third comes unannounced. If you're tracking through the passage, if you go and read this, or if you've read this kind of coming into here, you might have noticed that the first plague in each set of three is happening early in the morning when Pharaoh is going down to the water. It's possible that Pharaoh is going down to bathe, or it's possible that he's going down to worship his God. So it's a very strategic move to kind of confront him while he's in this process. Either way, the first plague in each set of three comes at the beginning of the day, early in the morning. The second plague always comes in the courtroom of Pharaoh. The third plague comes with some kind of action, some immediate action, some visible action. And what we see in each of these three groupings of plagues is that there is this increase in both severity and intensity. There's a heightening of the judgment of God. And especially in the last group, where it just gets utterly devastating, terrifying. And in the second half of chapter 7 here, from 14 to 25, we see that the destruction starts at the source of life in the nation of Egypt. Their most precious natural resource, the Nile River. It lasts 7 days, and they're forced to try to dig below the surface to find water that is not contaminated with blood. God turns their source of life into a source of death. He takes that life-giving water, and instantly it becomes blood. And there's nowhere they can't turn in which they find blood. Everything is contaminated. And what God is first wanting everyone to know, and us here today as well, is that he is the God who is over all other gods, okay? He's the God over creation, but that means he's the God over all other gods. In fact, I want to show you two scriptures that reference this idea that this is an assault. Essentially, these plagues, each of them are an assault on the gods of the nation of Egypt. And look at the first one, Exodus 12:12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And look at this. "And all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And then reflecting back on this in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 4, notice what it says. It says, "While the Egyptians were burying all the firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments." The plagues fell on all areas of life that were supposed to be protected by Egypt's gods. And in the ancient world, they would sacrifice to these gods. They would pray to these gods. They would turn to these gods who controlled certain areas of creation. And so the Nile River, the god of the Nile, was a goddess of fertility. We're going to see that with the frogs as well. It's a fertility god that is being assaulted, essentially, and deemed powerless. The deities that were worshipped in Egypt were all attached to the natural world and the natural order. And so we see the plagues strike the gods of the water, you'll notice this, the gods of the land, the gods of the sky, the gods of the sun. As God puts his glory on display in every realm of creation, over every square inch, over every lowercase g god, he is declaring that it is he who is the God of all creation and there is no other. It's interesting, in chapter 8, we get into the second plague, which is the frogs. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Frogs. I used to love frogs when I was a kid. We would go camping, and it was our goal to catch as many frogs as we could as kids. We'd fill buckets full of frogs, and we'd take them down to the local bait shop and sell them there, and you know, sell them to fishermen if we could. We'd get as much as maybe 10 cents a frog. It's pretty impressive, right? So a plague of frogs would have done its wonders. Our bank accounts would be full. I mean, that would have been incredible. Although I guess we wouldn't have been able to sell any because they could have just grabbed them, and they would have no need for us. But I think it's important to understand the severity of what's going on here. I mean, these frogs are absolutely everywhere. You think about this. Think about what it would look like to walk into your kitchen. You'd come down from your bedroom, you'd walk into your kitchen, and in your KitchenAid mixer, it's just full of frogs. Like every pot, every pan, every cupboard you open, it's frogs, 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 frogs. You just can't get away from them. I haven't really been through what I would consider much of a plague. I think maybe the closest thing we had to a plague in our house was years ago now. I was off doing some missions work in Nepal, and my wife had FaceTimed me, and quite a time difference, but my wife had FaceTimed me kind of in the middle of the night, which was during the day, and she was not happy because she had woken up to mice running across her on the bed. I was like, sorry guys, ministry is gonna have to wait. I gotta get home real fast. The only other time I can think of was when we were in Texas last summer and we were staying in somebody's home who they graciously lent us. We never got to meet them, but the last day we walked out, I walked out early in the morning and there was about 6 giant cockroaches on the wall of the kitchen. And I thought, well, I'm just seeing them now and we've been here all week, so I think we're living in their house. And I'll tell you, it's true, everything's bigger in Texas. I'm talking giant cockroaches and I just can't imagine what it would have been like to be swarmed by frogs or by gnats or by flies. This kind of infestation would have been infringing upon every area of life. And you'll notice it's really interesting that up till now, the water into blood and the frogs coming forth, did you notice that the magicians were able to replicate what Moses and Aaron had been able to do? By the power of their secret arts, these magicians are able to do this, which is really fascinating. I think you should just pay attention to what's going on here. They are doing something powerful, but notice they can't solve the problem. They can only make it worse. You think about this, right? All the water is being turned to blood, and they're like, quickly, find some fresh water. Turn this into blood. Huh? The last of the water? Or hey, we can do that too. We can call frogs forth, check this out. But you notice what they can't do? They can bring forth chaos, they just can't bring forth order. They can introduce problems, but they cannot bring about the solutions. And that's incredibly important to notice in this text because you'll notice that throughout these plagues, Pharaoh pleads with Moses, go and plead, go tell your God to get rid of these things. And Moses at one point is like, tell me when you want me to do it. How about tomorrow? Okay, I'll do it tomorrow, just like that. The God who is over all is not only the God who can bring disorder when he wants, but he can bring order in an instant. He can solve all of humanity's problems in a moment. They have no power to save. They do have a dangerous power. It's a dark power, and it is a real power. It's a power to imitate and to pervert and to deceive, but it is never a power to save. They can introduce that chaos, but not the order. And quickly, what we see is their gods prove to be powerless. In chapter 8, verse 10, notice that. And he said, tomorrow. They're saying, when can you get these frogs out of our houses? Just tell me when. Tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say. Why? Why is God putting this power on display? What? Here it is. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The plagues continue to progress, and the next plague is the gnats. You'll notice verse 18. It says that the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. I mean, they run the extent of their, they lose kind of their power fairly quickly, right? They make it two plagues and then they're done. They can't do it. When it gets to gnats, the smallest of all the creatures, they have no ability and no power. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, notice this, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Their gods fail them. And this, by the way, is what idols and false gods always do. They let you down. And you know something? It is an idol in your life when it fails you and your whole world unravels, when your whole world is destroyed. You know, that house that you always wanted, the car you wanted, the kind of kids that you were expecting, the kind of spouse that you were anticipating. When they let you down and your world unravels, that is a good indicator that that thing has become an idol to you in your heart. And notice that even good things can become bad things when they become everything. The starting place of knowing God is to know what is not God. The false gods you've trusted in that must be rejected and replaced with the God of all creation. And you can move through this passage. In fact, let me just show you really quickly, 8:22, it says, on the day, that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms or flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. In chapter 9, verse 14, the last half of the verse, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 29, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10, verse 2, the very end of that verse, that you may know that I am the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Let me ask you today, is God trying to get your attention? Is God trying to get you to hear? God is so gracious to give warnings of judgment, and he's merciful to give you the hope of salvation. And it's interesting that when you see this judgment here, God, especially the first one, God turning water into blood, it reminded me that the very first miracle of Jesus Christ was to turn water into wine. And I want you to see that the same God who turns water into blood for the destruction and judgment of people is the same God who can turn water into wine for the blessing and life of his people. The God of judgment who pours out wrath upon those who reject him is also the God who pours out mercy. He wants to pour that out on those who embrace him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him intellectually. He wants you to know him intimately, and he wants you to know him irreplaceably. He wants to be the God who rules your life because he is the God over all creation. He is the one who made you, and he is the one to whom you owe all of your existence and all of your allegiance. He is the God of creation. Next, he wants us to fear him. And there's a kind of logical pathway that we're following here, because once you truly know God, once you see who he is and what he can do, then the natural response is to fear him. If you understand who this God is, that he is so much bigger than you, he is transcendent, he is holy, he is sovereign, he is just, then that means there will be some kind of natural fear towards him. And initially, while you're not in a position of salvation, that fear is going to be a fear of terror, because you begin to realize that this God is just in pouring out his judgments upon sinners. And the initial three plagues really, and following a few more, they're kind of frustrating, but what we see is they begin to become more and more fear-producing. At least they ought to be. The fourth plague there is the flies, which, I mean, that would drive anybody crazy. But the fifth plague, you'll notice, he goes after their livestock. And when he attacks the livestock, it says this, that a very severe plague will come upon your livestock. This is chapter 9, verse 3. That are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. And I want you just to note that what he's doing here is he's attacking their kind of economic engine. This is not only their food sources, this is their very means of producing crops. This would be like the equivalent of your car and my car. All of our cars right now, the engine's just all going dead at the same time. Every truck, every train, every boat, every plane, every car, the engine just goes kaput. And then we're like, well, how are we going to make food? How are we going to get to the grocery store? How is the food going to get transported across the ocean? This is interrupting every area of their lives. And it is attacking the gods in whom they have put their trust. And then he hits them a little more, even close to home, with boils in the sixth plague. You throw these ashes up in the air from the dust, and all of a sudden, everybody, both man and beast, is covered with these boils, these sores. He is dismantling them. He is crippling them in every sense of that word. And I want to quickly touch upon the distinction that God begins to make here in chapter 8, verse 22. We read that kind of quickly to get to the end of it, but I want you to see the beginning of this verse. Up until this point, the first three plagues, everybody, both Israelite and Egyptian, were subjected to the ramifications of these plagues. But now, notice verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms or flies shall be there. It says in verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. We're in chapter 9 now. Look at verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. God is making distinctions here. And in so doing, God is protecting his people in the midst of these judgments upon the earth. He's protecting those who know him and who have come to fear him. Those who have believed in him and have bowed before him. Their livestock will be unharmed. They're not going to have to go through the clouds of flies. In chapter 9, verse 26, it says this, that the hail, chapter 27, the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. In the last plague, when darkness covers the land, pitch blackness, you want to know what it tells us? There was light in the land of Goshen. No hail or thunderstorms in Goshen. No pitch blackness. There's peace. There's light. There's life. God makes distinctions and he creates divisions, not because they were worthy or deserving, but because they were his covenant people. God had made to them covenant promises. And God is making a point here that I think we cannot fail to miss. A day is coming when God will say to some, enter into the joy of your master, or depart from me, I never knew you. What determines your destiny? What determines whether or not you are a part of the people of God who are being protected by him, who are finding a refuge and a shelter, who are walking in light in the midst of a dark and dying world? The psalmist says in Psalm 25:14 that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenants. It's interesting, as these plagues continue to be unleashed, it gets more and more severe. It gets more and more painful to read about. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" And here we get to the heart of the question, why? "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Notice this verse here. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." He is a God to be feared. The fear of the Lord that's mentioned here in verse 20 is staggering. And notice that the fear of the Lord is tied to the word of the Lord. You see, the opposite of fear of the Lord is not paying attention to the Lord. Refusing to hear the word of the Lord. Refusing to listen to the word of the Lord. Fear says there is a God, and he is not to be trifled with. Pharaoh, he gives the appearance of fear throughout these plagues. He gives the appearance of repentance, of being sorry for what he's done, but it isn't real fear, and it wasn't real repentance. Multiple times he pleads with Moses, "Okay, just tell your God to get rid of this and I'll let you go. We'll work out a deal." Even at times pleading, "Please forgive me, for I have sinned against you." This wasn't real repentance. It was remorse, sure, but the moment things were fixed, his heart stood firm in resistance against God. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. This is the stunning indictment. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." A commentator, John McKay, helps to define what it means to fear the Lord. I'll put it on the screen there. He says, "Fear refers to an attitude of reverent submission to the authority of God." But though Pharaoh had been confronted with abundant evidence of the Lord's power and dominion, he was unwilling to accept the testimony it gave. Right up to the end, he shouted defiance, claiming that he, not God, was in control of what he would do. He would not submit to the authority and jurisdiction of the Lord. And over again, after every single plague, we read a statement like this in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Chapter 9, verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, on and on we could go. Chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Chapter 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 8, verse 15, he hardened his heart. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Why? Why was God doing this? Well, notice in chapter 10 there that he gives at least part of a reason, and part of the reason is missiological. It's missions-oriented. For I have hardened his heart in the heart of his servants that I may show these signs of mine among them and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them that you may know that I am the Lord. This over and over again through the scriptures is the point of all of God's kindness and all of God's judgments. And this message is going to be passed down from generation to generation to the Israelites. Remember the God who unleashed judgment and wrath upon the Egyptians who were enslaving his covenant people. Remember how God went after the gods of Egypt. Remember how God declared his power and his authority. Remember what our God did. And this word is going to travel far and wide. And 40-ish years from now, there's going to be a woman, a prostitute, who is hiding in the walls of Jericho, who has heard of Yahweh God and all that he did to Egypt. And they will tremble. They will be in great fear. But the fear they have is only going to be a fear of the consequences. It will not be a fear that drives them to a relationship with God. It will drive them, like Pharaoh, to harden their heart against him. After this hailstorm comes the locusts. And in chapter 10, it's a staggering reality that they face. Moses and Aaron, verse 3, went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. They shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. They shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your house and your houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. Then he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. I mean, you thought it was bad with the hail. Everything's destroyed, but whatever is left, I'm going to take from you. Can you see the progression here? As he keeps hardening his heart, the judgments just get worse and worse and worse, and he keeps doubling down and doubling down and doubling down over and over and over again. His heart is getting harder and harder and harder and harder. And at one point, his officials beg him. Look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? We've got nothing left. He cannot concede. Did you notice? Because his pride is at stake. It's insane. And it's a display of the height of human hubris and the depths of human depravity. How long will you refuse to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? What a message that carries forth into our day. Everyone will humble themselves before God, or they will be humiliated by God. Pharaoh's a fool. He's a fool. You know what the psalmist says twice? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is not a statement of atheism. That is a statement that a fool makes to say, I don't care about God. I'll do whatever I want. I'll sin however I want. I'll live my life however I want. No God, nobody is going to tell me how to live my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Doesn't it sound like our culture? Don't you tell me how to live my life. Don't you tell me what I can and cannot do with my body. He's a fool. And God humiliates fools. And you better believe it, that persistent lifelong folly will be exposed for what it is. The locusts come and devastate whatever's left. And I've not been through, even today at certain parts in the world, when like a plague of locusts come upon a nation, it utterly ravishes the nation. Did you know one locust can eat its own body weight in food? Some of you are pretty good eaters, but I don't think you could take down your body weight in food. If you do, I'll pay for it. One of those kind of deals, okay? Egypt is utterly ruined. What a striking picture of what sin does to us. The stubbornness, the pride, the refusal to bend the knee, the refusal to give in. The alcoholic, the porn addict, the bitter person who refuses to forgive. Keep walking that path. Keep walking that path, thinking, you know what? It's not going to hurt me. It's not. Everything's going to be fine. Just one more drink. Just one more click. Just one more burst of anger. And pretty soon you'll realize your life will be ruined as well. So foolish, strapping yourself in until the ruin is utterly complete. And if you're a Christian here today and you think, well, no, not me, that's not possible for me. Listen to what Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I have to ask you, are you stubbornly, willfully walking in unrepentant sin today? Are you refusing to listen to the Lord and humble yourself? Because I promise you, and I'm begging, I'm pleading with you, do not walk that path. It will only end in ruin. And ruin for you, for your family, for the people you say you love most, and it'll only tarnish the reputation of the God you say you love and serve. And it gets worse, because here's Pharaoh. He's like, forget it. I'm not going to do it. And know what? The ninth plague is so, I mean, it's not the 10th, it's not as bad as the 10th plague, but you get this sense that we're right on the cusp of utter and total devastation from which we cannot turn back. The ninth plague is the darkness. And darkness begins to cover the earth, and it is so devastating. It covers the earth for 3 whole days. Chapter 10, verse 22 says, 3 days. Look at this. You're like, how dark was it? They did not see one another. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel, I love this, had light where they lived. And then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. He's like, he's still trying to hold on to power. Can you see it? He's like, fine. Just a little bit though. I mean, earlier, look at chapter 22. This is so staggering. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Notice these words, a darkness to be felt. It's pitch black. It's so real and palpable. This palpable sense of danger and judgment, God has demonstrated here his power and authority over the pantheon of gods, but the chief God is being overthrown here. This is Ra, the sun god. The real God of Egypt, who is worshipped above all other gods. And what God is doing is he's shutting off Ra like we would shut off a light switch at night. The power of God. the authority of God. The God of creation ruining the gods of Egypt with one act of decreation after another. Notice that word decreation. It's like he's undoing the acts of creation. And there are very intentional parallels in these plagues to the book of Genesis. In fact, time doesn't permit us to go into all the ways the languages mirror some of the language of the creation account. Let me just give you a few kind of pictures here. He's undoing what's been done in the garden. You know, vegetation sprouts up, and then here it dies. Water is to run out and give life, and here it turns to blood. How did creation start? Darkness was over the face of the deep, and God separated the light from the darkness. And here, once again, we see a darkness that covers the face of Egypt, and soon we're going to come to the very climax of God's decreation. What was the final and ultimate act of creation in the garden but the creation of humanity in God's own image? And the final act of decreation is to kill these image bearers in the land of Egypt for their rebellion and rejection of him. God is undoing the act of creation in Egypt, and like he did with Noah in the flood, it is so that he might bring a rebirth, a recreation with his chosen people, a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people that he will lead out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as much as this points us back to creation, I want you to see how this points us forward to the book of Revelation. Each of these plagues was a sign of God's absolute authority and a warning to fear him. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you'll know that there are judgments that are unleashed upon the world. In Revelation chapter 9, we have the judgment of locusts. In chapter 16, the second and third bowl judgments are on the sea and the rivers that are turned to blood. The fifth bowl judgment is darkness. The sixth bowl are frogs. The seventh bowl is lightning, thunder, and great earthquakes and hail. You see, just like he did to Egypt, so he will do at the end of the age, giving one more chance to say, would you just give up? Would you just give in? Would you just declare that you are not God, that there is only one God, that you need him, that you cannot save yourself, that you have rebelled against him, but he is kind and he is willing to forgive you and he is willing to save you. Would you turn to him? Would you fear him? And would you surrender your life to him? And sadly, like Pharaoh, in the end, in Revelation, you know what it says that people are going to do? They're going to hide themselves in the clefts of the rocks and shake their fist at God, hardening their hearts against him all the more as his judgment falls upon them justly. Is God the absolute authority of your life today? Do you truly fear him? If not, you don't have to wait till that last day. You don't have to live in the darkness of Egypt. You can live today in the light of Goshen. And here's how we know that, because finally, God wants us to worship him. He's the God of abundant mercy. We saw this throughout. Hopefully you caught this, but over and over again, we read that God wants Pharaoh to let his people go. Why? So that they may serve him. We're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. It's not just out of bondage, it's into freedom, and that freedom means worship, it means life, it means light. Over and over again, let my people go that they may serve the Lord their God. Go, serve your God, serve the Lord, that we might sacrifice to our God. All of this language is worship language. God wants a worshiping people. Liberation for the purpose of adoration. Saved people transformed to serving people. And in chapter 10, we see that here he's being told by his servants, would you just let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God? And then you'll notice, if you read through this section, chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and right to 11, there's kind of this kind of exchange that goes on. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. You have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, I'll let you have a little bit, but I'm not giving you the whole package, okay? You're not getting the whole thing. He refuses to fully give in. He refuses to surrender his heart to the Lord, to submit to God's power and authority, to let his people worship him. He refuses himself to worship the Lord. And he's being called to that just as much as the people of God are. He's being called into a relationship with God. And he gets so close. And all the way down in chapter 10, verse 16, and he even asks Moses to pray for him after the plague that locusts are unleashed. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. But Pharaoh doesn't want to worship the Lord. He simply wants to avoid the consequences from the Lord. And can I just tell you, there is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. There is an eternal difference between remorse and real spirit-led contrition. He says he'll let them go. He wants to meet them halfway. And earlier he said, just go a little distance. Don't go all the way to where you, just I'll let you go a little distance. And can you kind of just get the hint here that he's, worship God, but leave this behind. So I can kind of check in on you, keep an eye on you, make sure I've still got control over you. Halfway, no way. And you see, this is so important because the devil, Satan, I mean, he's a deceiver and he's a liar. And I can promise you this. The devil wants you to worship God halfway, okay? Because if you worship the God halfway, you're really not worshiping God at all. If you're not fully obeying God, then your obedience is really worthless to God. If it's partial obedience, half-hearted obedience, it's not the kind of obedience that God is interested in and looking for from his people. Just worship God on Sunday, and give me the rest of the week. Worship God, just give me your kids. Worship God, but you can be in charge of your health and possessions. Just worship halfway. Halfway is no way for Moses, and I hope and I pray it is no way for you and for me. God wants 100% of his people's worship. How much are you giving him today? And Pharaoh gets so close, but then he shuts the door for good at the end of chapter 10 in verse 28. Or verse 27 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. He will not believe in his heart, he will not bend his knee, and he will not bow his head. He will not behold the glory of the Lord, who alone is worthy of worship. You cannot worship God if you want to be God. And so he chooses to remain in darkness. And he's not alone, but that will not stop God from rescuing his people. There is one more plague that will force the hand of Pharaoh and will harden him once and for all. It will lead, sadly, tragically, to his destruction. And it leaves us maybe asking this question, how come God hardens some hearts and softens others? How come God saves some people and not others? How come we come to know, fear, and worship God, but others refuse? Paul the Apostle actually picks up Exodus 9 in Romans 9. And you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. Because he wants to give a kind of answer to this question. And he begins actually by saying to Moses, he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quoting here from Exodus 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's the answer that we just can't get around. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order, catch this, if you're in Christ today, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God says, I am the Lord. I am the God of all creation. I am the God of absolute authority, and I am the God of abundant mercy. The miracle of salvation is that it is all of grace. It is all of mercy. For if God doesn't intervene with mercy on some, we would all harden our hearts and God would be just in pouring out his wrath upon us. Instead, in his mercy, at the cross of Christ, he pours it out on his Son in our place. For all who believe and bow, he forgives us of our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In his mercy and loving kindness, he leads us out of slavery to sin and into freedom so that we might worship him. For those who walked in darkness, the scriptures say, have seen a great light. And because of his abundant mercy, we can know, fear, and worship him. Let's pray. God, you are so kind to us. And God, we declare that we are the recipients of your great mercy today. Those of us who are in Christ, God, we know most of all that we are undeserving of your kindness and mercy. That we love you only because you have first loved us. You have sovereignly seen fit to choose us, to call us, to rescue us, to deliver us, to redeem us by the precious blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And instead, you have poured out your wrath upon him in our place. And for that, O Lord, we praise you today. You have made us into a people. A people, Lord, who know your grace, who know your love, who know your mercy. And God, as a response to that, we want to be a worshiping people who live to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God, fill our hearts with praise. May our lips lift songs of praise to you even now that are pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would receive them, that they would be a blessing to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to unleash your blessing upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.